Okay, if you'd like to take a Bible and turn to page 892, which should take you to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, page 892. Now, we've been in the book of Daniel since the beginning of October, and we've actually just got 2 weeks left in this series. And actually, so far, if you've been coming regularly, apologies to you if you haven't and you're just coming in at this point. But if you've been coming regularly, hopefully you'll recall and remember that we've covered actually all the great stories that you have in Daniel, such as the fiery furnace, the writing on the wall, and Daniel in the lion's den. And if I can say this, we now come to actually the really challenging part of the book. Let me explain. Daniel is a book of two halves. In chapters 1 to 6, there are a series of stories that are really great to read, and I have to say adults and the Sunday school love and learn so much from alike. Then there's the second half of the book, chapters 7 to 12. And this is where the narrative changes with a series of graphic and, dare I say, at times, quite terrifying visions and dreams and prophecies. And I have to say, doing a bit of research, looking at what other churches have done, that most preaching series just cover the first six chapters. And then also the great prayer in chapter 9 that we looked at last week that Tim spoke so powerfully on. But we've decided to cover the dreams and visions over the next 2 weeks. Are we mad? Is this actually folly and a big mistake on behalf of the preaching team? Well, you can make your mind up over the next 2 weeks, okay? Today, our focus is going to be on chapter 7. Now, for those who miss the series, here's a quick reminder as to where we are in the history with Daniel. The book of Daniel begins in 605 BC, when the mighty Babylonians captured Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took a large contingent, including Daniel, back to live in Babylon. Daniel went as a teenager to Babylon, and he never returned to Jerusalem. He was in exile all his life there. But, as we've been learning, and hopefully being challenged and encouraged by, he remained faithful and uncompromising in his faith throughout his life. And we've been trying, if you like, to learn from Daniel as to how he actually spiritually survived this exile, how he kept believing and serving despite the constant pressure he had to compromise, and also the outward persecution that he had to endure, which culminated with him being thrown into the lion's den for his faith. Chapter 7, this is my aim in telling you, preaching on it this morning, I hope will give us further insight into how Daniel stood firm through the many years he was in exile, and how we can too, especially when things seem in turmoil around us. Before we read it together, let me prime you as to what this chapter is about. In chapter 7, Daniel has a dream, and in that dream is revealed centuries of upheaval and turmoil for the people of God. It's full of imagery that when you first read it may seem incomprehensible. And I want to suggest that the way we look at Daniel 7, as we look at all these dreams and visions, is a bit like the way you'd look at an impressionistic painting, if that means anything to you. Now, if you know anything about impressionistic artists and paintings, They paint their pictures with really broad brushstrokes. And so when you look at the picture, you never get immersed in any detail. But what you need to do is stand well back and understand and appreciate the picture as a whole. Now, this is how I suggest we approach this chapter this morning. I want to ask what it says to us, if you like, as a whole, rather than trying to focus in on all the details, because I think we may get lost and I may muddle you completely. To understand this dream and vision, it's also helpful to know something about ancient history. So here's a very quick history lesson, okay? The Babylonian Empire spread and was dominant from about 650 BC. And it was followed by whom? Here's a clue. It's in the book of Daniel. After the Babylonians, the next mighty empire was the who? Persians. The Medes and Persians. Good. Persians were very significant in biblical history because they actually allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And they were dominant for about 200 years. Anyone know what the next empire was? Greeks. Well done. The Greek Macedonian Empire, where Alexander the Great was the famous leader. And then, after the Greeks, Macedonians, we have which empire? Romans. Brilliant. And there's a leader, actually, you need to know about, called Antiochus Epiphanes. Anyone heard of him? Ah, Simon, I'm impressed. And David. Well, Antiochus, is that how you pronounce it? Epiphanes? Okay, I'll take your word for it. He was a particularly bloodthirsty ruler who persecuted the Jews relentlessly around 167 BC. Okay, keep this sequence of empires in mind, because in this dream, we're going to read about in a moment, there are four beasts. And these represent four powerful and oppressive kingdoms over a 500-year history. And the final beast is the most terrifying. And I think now we look back and say this is a prophetic reference to this guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. I hope that would be helpful as we read it together now. But I want to underline, I'm not going to focus again on all the details here, but I want to stand back and ask how these visions and prophecies and promises about the future that we find here in Daniel and in other parts of Scripture are actually absolutely essential in enabling us to stand firm and strong in our faith and the challenges that we face in the present. So, I'm going to ask Andy to come up and read Daniel chapter 7.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of all these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with his iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Thanks, Andy. I have to say, there were points in studying and preparing this when I did think, Daniel, why didn't you keep the matter to yourself? But I'm pleased he didn't, and hope, too, you will agree with me by the end of this talk. I wonder how many of you remember the terrible things that happened in Cambodia from 1975 to 79, when the Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot came into power and actually killed 2 million of its own people through starvation, disease, execution, murder. It was powerfully depicted in a film in the 1980s called The Killing Fields. I have to say, actually, I've never seen that film, but I did read this book. This is a newer, more up-to-date version called Killing Fields, Living Fields, which actually charts the story of the church during that time, what happened before, what happened during, and this is an updated version, quite an encouraging one about what has happened since. But one shocking statistic is that 90% of the church was killed during that period, 75 to 79. Here's an excerpt from the book, I've edited it a bit, in an account of someone called Rada who was forced to join a slave labour workforce. It says this. Rada was in the forest cutting down trees and clearing bush when he heard the news that his father had died. He pleaded desperately with the Khmer Rouge to give him a day off to return home to be with his family, but they said, "Why go? You can't make him live again." Rada returned to work, his heart burning with anger and heavy with grief and uncertainty. He eventually was allowed to go home, and when he arrived, he found his mother standing in the doorway holding a tree limb that served as a crutch. Rada noticed that she was boiling a few leaves and twigs that were going to be served up as a meal. Her face was a death mask of grief. "Your father is dead," she said. At this, she swayed forward and Rada leapt forward to embrace her. And as he did so, he felt her skeletal body heaving huge sobs. She then recounted how she had also lost her precious baby. He had died slowly starving as her milk dried up until there was nothing else left to feed him. It was beyond endurance. And Rada cried out, "Why have you done this, Lord? It is too much for us to bear." Now, we will hopefully never have to go through what Radha and his mother were experiencing there. But we heard this morning when Andy just shared a few stories that across the world now people are still experiencing these terrible things, persecution and atrocities. But we know that one thing we experience in our lives is suffering, whether it be emotional or physical pain, bereavement or illness, the struggle against sin, or the pain of being sinned against. There are times when life really hurts and we too may cry out, or we may have cried out, "Why have you allowed this, Lord?" Because it is too much to bear. How can we get through those times? How can we keep our faith? How can we keep our focus on trusting and following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ? As strange as this may seem, just having read it, I believe Daniel chapter 7 can actually help us with this question. Okay, Daniel chapter 7 is a dream. As we just read, and it starts with four beasts. The first a lion, the second a bear, the third a leopard. The fourth is so terrifying that actually it's almost like beyond description. And we now reflect back, and I think Bible scholars would say those beasts represent the four kingdoms. We have it in verse 17, Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome, that were going to rise up and bring oppression. And all those prophecies here from Daniel were fulfilled. Here's the question, why are these kings and kingdoms represented by beasts? Why is this, in a sense, an appropriate picture for them? At the very beginning of Scripture, in Genesis, we're told that man was told to rule the earth under God's rule, which means that when we rule, we should, under God's rule, rule with justice and mercy and kindness and compassion. If you like, the command was this: rule under God, but also like God. But the kings here are clearly not ruling with any justice or mercy, but selfishly, greedily, and destructively. Excuse the pun, but they truly are beastly kings who are rising up. So how can these dreams and visions, if you like, speak to us now, seeing that they've all come and gone and they've all been fulfilled? Well, it's a prediction and prophecies for these particular kings, but also a pattern of what it's like living in our world. It's telling us actually very plainly that terrible rulers and persecutions will come, and this actually will result in suffering for God's people. Now, we're very fortunate in this country, in, when I say our lifetime, in my lifetime, I think in everyone's lifetime here, because we have actually been spared any persecution. But not so in other parts of the world, as our stories that Andy shared and the story from Cambodia underline. And none of us has a guarantee regarding living under rulers who may rise up and bring suffering, and particularly suffering to God's people. But dare I say, I think there is a comfort here, and it's this. The fact that God, through Daniel in this dream, is predicting this does show us that he actually is still in control. He's still in control because God is sovereign. And one of the great themes in the book of Daniel is that among all the turmoil, among all the changes, among all the persecutions that recorded all the way through the book, God is still in control. And he is able to keep, and he's even able to deliver his people. And if I live with him as king, I may have to suffer for him under ungodly rulers. But when that happens, we always must cling to the fact that God is sovereign. So let us take heart and learn from Daniel, particularly that his faith did survive during these years of exile, not only survived, but thrived and was vindicated time and time again. Now let me try and be clear here. Our hope for today, the day we're in at the moment, our hope for today should always be deeply shaped by our vision of tomorrow. Living by faith has to, by its definition, involve a future focus. This is, without a doubt for me, the understanding that the book of Daniel is seeking to teach us. Even in the story part in the first six chapters, We still got these visions about the future with Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in chapters 2 and 4. And then, as I've said, in the second half of Daniel, chapters 7 to 12, the narrative is all but abandoned, and the book focuses almost exclusively on these apocalyptic visions. And what we must see behind all these visions is the strong assertion of the sovereignty of God over what is happening in the world. And if there's one message that's emphasized in the book of Daniel, it's the repeated phrase that you get in chapters 4 and 5, which is this: the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. The Most High actually rules in the kingdom of men. In other words, kings may appear to have the power to crush God's people. Empires rise, and they may appear so huge that they're unstoppable. But when we see that, remember that appearances can be deceptive. Behind the scenes, the sovereign God is working out his purposes, and his people in due course will see its fulfillment. And I love the way that all through the book, Daniel's faith is stretched between what I call the micro and the macro, between his everyday experience of living faithfully and with integrity, which he did, combined with this deeper, wider certainty that he holds in his heart of God's promised future, which always affects how he is living in the present. And I want to underline this: Daniel's capacity to thrive in exile, which we've been trying to learn from in this series, can be partly attributed to the grand vision that he is actually given of the future. So convinced is he of God's ultimate sovereignty that he is prepared to live out his own life in patient service, knowing that the people of God, whether now or in the future, will ultimately experience the fulfillment of God's plans. Go to the very last book in the whole of Scripture, that is Revelation. And actually, Revelation draws heavily upon the imagery that we have in Daniel. And it actually fits exactly the same purpose for the persecuted Christian community at that time who were being persecuted under the Romans in Asia Minor. And what we've got to realise is this: the message of Daniel and the message of Revelation is actually the same. And the message is this: if you base your faith only in the realities you see in the here and now, then you will flounder. You may well lose hope, and you may well end up saying, this is too much to bear. But if the anchor of your heart sinks deep into God's future promises, then that is able to keep you through the worst of storms. When writing to the church in Rome, Paul the Apostle said this to the then persecuted Christians. He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. You see, Paul was like Daniel. He's asserting that if we take future promises as certainties, then our temporary trials and relatively short-term struggles can take on a different light. And at the heart of the visions in Daniel, as of John in Revelation, is that the kingdom ultimately is coming. And a kingdom is coming that will last forever, that will give to the poor and the humble and the righteous a place at the very banquet table of God. But these visions are not intended to leave us just with something that we look forward to. They're actually intended for our encouragement and for our empowerment in the present, in the here and now. How does it work? How does this work? Well, I think it means this. It means I can live with the absence of healing, maybe, now, because I know that God one day will come and dry every tear and heal every infirmity. We are promised that. I can live maybe with injustice that I see around me now, because I know that a tidal wave of justice will one day come, because that is what is promised. I can live with the burden of oppression now, because I know that freedom will come as sure as dawn follows the night. And I can live with my own failings, my incompleteness, because I know that completeness is one day promised. Because we're promised this: he who started a good work in you will bring it to completion. We're in that process. Now, that doesn't mean I don't pray for healing in the present, or that I never get angry and frustrated at injustice and oppression and resolve to oppose it, as we should, or that I don't wrestle with the sin that is in my life and spoils and stops me from being the person I know I should be. I yearn for these things because I want to know more of the reality of God's future reign in the present. And my aim, my prayer, is that I can live with patience and hope with this tension. And it is a tension that exists between the not yet of the kingdom that we're promised and the trials and the sometimes confusion and the pain that exists in the now. But in the now, the vision of God's intended and promised future is integral to our faith. And we've got to hold on to the belief that behind the events of our age, that the sovereign God is at work. And once we know the kingdoms of this world actually in the end will not stand, that there is coming a kingdom of righteousness and truth, then this hope should generate in us and create a focus as to what we give our time and our energy to. And it should also shape our priorities. We should fill our lives with that which will last into the coming kingdom. And we should also empty our lives now of all those things that will be lost when this coming kingdom comes. So very simply, let's get rid of greed. Let's get rid of envy. Let's get rid of bitterness. Let's get rid of lust. Let's get rid of pride. Why? Because all these things are not going to be in the future kingdom. Knowing something of what the future holds won't solve all our problems. It won't give us all the answers to the questions, nor will it absolve us from hard work and toil in the present. But it should guide exactly how and where our efforts and our energy should be channeled. To finish, let's go back to Daniel's dream, chapter 7. And we actually have a reference to God's perfect king here. I don't know if you spotted it as it was being read. This king, in contrast to the other rulers, does actually rule with justice and mercy and righteousness. I'm just going to read you again verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7 again. And it says this: in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See what Daniel says there? He said, there's one like the Son of Man. Who is this? It's not given a name here. It just says, one like the Son of Man. Well, we know the answer because we have the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Son of Man is a familiar title for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually used 82 times in the Gospels, in case we're in any doubt. And it's frequently used by Jesus about himself. That is the title he used about himself more than any other. He called himself the Son of Man. And this is where it comes from, the book of Daniel. So we have the Lord Jesus in Daniel's dream. While Daniel was in exile under the oppression of the Babylonians, in his dream, the Lord Jesus is there, one as the Son of Man. And actually, in this dramatic vision, Daniel had seen the vast sweep of history, beginning with the Babylonian kingdom and closing with the reign of Christ on earth. One like a Son of Man. In one context, this title emphasizes the reality of Jesus' human nature. But in another, it identifies Jesus as the one to whom God has entrusted judgment, and the one who will come again as the judge of the world, and the one to whom God will entrust the kingdom into his hands on the last day. Now, I just asked you this question this morning. Is that not an encouragement to us? Is it an encouragement to us that that is what we're promised? ultimately, that is where we are told to set our focus. That's why we're told elsewhere in the New Testament to fix our eyes upon who? We're told to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and he's the perfecter of our faith. What we are ultimately going to get is a perfect, righteous, powerful king who will oversee a perfect kingdom, and that ultimately is what we look forward to. Has anyone here heard of Florence Chadwick? Anyone heard of Florence Chadwick? I didn't think you would. There's always usually one person. I think I've stumped you this morning. Okay. Florence Chadwick was an American long-distance swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. Not at the same time, I hasten to add. She didn't do it on the same day. She did it one way and then she had a rest for a couple of months and did it the other way. On July the 4th, 1952, at the age of 34, she set out to become the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to the Californian coast. It was a cold, foggy day. The fog was so bad that she couldn't even see the support boat her trainer and her mother were in. After 15 hours in the water, she asked to get out. She had never asked to get out before this, but she asked to get out. And her mother and her trainer pleaded with her to make one final push because she was only half a mile from the shore, but she didn't make it. And the next day she told a reporter, because it's quite big news in America this, she told a reporter this: "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I had seen land, I may have made it." She said it wasn't fatigue or the cold that defeated her, it was the fog, because she couldn't see anything. 2 months later, she tried again. And lo and behold, once again, it was foggy. But this time, she said, she had her goal clearly pictured in her mind. She had the shore clearly pictured in her mind. And she knew somewhere behind all that fog was land. And after 13 hours, 47 minutes and 55 seconds, she reached the shore. She became the first woman to swim the Catalina Channel. And on top of that, she eclipsed the men's record by 2 hours. She was a remarkable woman. Google her, okay? Read more about her, long distance, anyway. How can we live for God when life hurts and it feels too much and we actually just want to give up? Well, I think one way we'll be able to keep going is if we allow the scriptures to determine how we see what is happening around us and what lies ahead of us. Books like Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New, give us a vision, an incentive, and actually an example that we need. It enables us to see around us in the present, that if things seem out of control, we can actually hold on to and be assured that God still is sovereign, and he is able to keep us. He is able to deliver us, and by faith, in a sense, we just cling on to that. God is able to do that. And also, books like Daniel and Revelation and other books in the Bible enable us to look ahead. And we're told this, that rulers and empires will come and rulers and empires will go. But ultimately, thy kingdom will come with the establishment of Jesus as the perfect king. And that's where we keep our focus. Knowing that if we live with him as our king now, in this present age, we've got this amazing promise that we will reign with him in the future one that is to come. Praise God for that. Amen.